Bauckham, who wrote Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. It's a fabulous book, a little thick and a little more academic, but it's a wonderful book wherein he tells us that eyewitnesses actually drop out in later books. Why? Because as the eyewitnesses die off, the gospel writers leave them off because they're no longer there to consult. But if a book, like the book of Matthew, has an eyewitness named, what Matthew is saying is, this person is alive at the time of this writing, and you can go ask him. Ask him about these events, and he'll tell you that what I'm writing is true. Now, the reason I bring all of this up, the reason I say this to you, is because Jairus in this story is the eyewitness. Jairus likely saw these things and was witnessed by Luke and likely talked to Luke. And Luke is saying, Jairus is the man to consult about these stories. Go ask him. Now, they weren't naive. They understood that Jairus would die, and they understood that all the eyewitnesses would eventually die. And so there were books written for a time when eyewitnesses would be gone. But I want you to understand, even though the eyewitnesses are gone, even though Jairus is dead, we have this witness, this inspired witness, that tells us the account of those stories, and wonderful they are. And so I want us to think about these stories that we have preserved in God's inerrant and infallible word. And I want you to do the same thing that Luke encouraged us to do. I want you to believe and have certainty about the things that we are to read about and to learn today. So with that in mind, let's go to Luke chapter 8, and I'll start our reading in verse 40. And again, I'll read through the end of the chapter, but let me remind you once again, and I never tire of reminding you of this, that this is God's infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. You need to give your hearing to it. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." And Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe. She will be well." And when they came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned. And she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Let me remind you again of where we are in the Gospel of Mark. There's a sense in which all of these stories that we've been looking at really hang together, and they hang together around this idea that Jesus is Lord and God. If you want to go back just a couple of verses, you can see that we found the story of Jesus on the sea, and he calms the sea, he calms the elements, and we see him as Lord over the sea and the elements. And then immediately he gets out of the boat and he's in the Gerasenes, and the demoniac comes charging at him. There's a great battle of words between these two. But what we see between Jesus and this demonic possessed person, this man with a legion of demons in him, is that Jesus is authoritative over even the demons, and so the demons are subdued. And now we come to a story where we encounter illness and even death. And what we're going to find is here too, Jesus is Lord and God. And so the stories have a way of hanging together. I want us to look at this particular text by way of this outline. I want us to think about the structure of this particular text that we're going to look at, because the structure will help us to see the rest of the story, I think, a little bit better. Then we're going to look at the woman and her issue, and then we're going to look at the man and his daughter. Not a very fancy outline, but it'll serve the purpose. So let's look first of all at the structure of the text, the structure. Now, you probably noticed that the story is not really straightforward. It's really two stories put together, but there's an interesting structure even in this, and that is that there's a sandwiching effect, and I would call that an inclusio. I think, again, what you have when you have a typical inclusion is a word, a phrase, or an idea that comes at the beginning and at the end of a particular section of text. But here, what you have is an entire story. A story that opens and a story that closes, and in the middle there's an entirely different story. And so you have something of an inclusion, but certainly you have this sandwich effect of these two stories. So first of all, you have Jairus' daughter. That story is introduced, and then the story closes with Jairus' daughter. But in the middle, you have this story of the woman with the issue of blood. Now, it's interesting. I think we're tempted to compare, when we look at this story, I think on first glance we're tempted to compare Jairus to the woman with the issue of blood. But let me remind you something about how we're supposed to look at this story, at least how I think that we're supposed to look at this story. That is to say that Jairus here is the witness to both of these stories. In other words, he is the man who went to Jesus to bring him back to his home to heal his daughter, but he's also the person who was with Jesus when he saw this woman with the issue of blood touch his garment. So Jairus really functions as the witness to these two stories. He's testifying that these things are true. But one of the things that really then stands out is the comparison or the contrast between the two women in the story. The two women in the story are really the point of comparison and contrast. Now, let me show you why I think that's the case. It's really, I think, fairly interesting. There are some very simple ones. You have a young girl, and then you have an older woman in the story. It's hard to tell how old she is, but she has to be at least, I would say, 24, 25, maybe older. So you have a young woman, and you have an older woman. Both of them, strikingly, are nameless women. And then, interestingly, you have two women. You have two women. This is oftentimes the case in the gospel accounts, and it's very fascinating when you think about it, because, interestingly enough, these women actually serve as witnesses to their own account, and there are two of them. But I digress. It's an interesting parallel. But there are some other things that I want you to notice about these women as you compare and you contrast them together. For instance, one of the things that's, I think, very striking is that we're not just told that there's a younger woman and an older woman. We're actually told that the one woman is about 12 years of age and the other woman had this issue of bleeding for about 12 years. Now, why in the world put those things together for the reader? Well, one of them may simply be that it's literal, and I don't think that may be. I think it's the case. This is a girl about 12 years old, and this is another woman who's had an issue of blood for 12 years. I mean, that's a literal thing in the text, but why do that? In other words, why report that? Well, I think that when you think about it, it's kind of interesting because here's this young girl who's not had an issue of blood in her life, and this other woman can't get the issue to stop. It's just a fascinating comparison when you think about it. Or perhaps you have this young girl who's 12, and you have this older woman who's had the issue 12 years, and what the author may be telling us is that this older woman has had this issue an entire lifetime. An entire lifetime of this 12-year-old girl. I don't know what the issue is, but there are some fascinating comparisons. But I'll tell you what the most interesting one is. The most interesting one is that the young girl is called the monogenes of Jairus, the only daughter of Jairus. The woman with the issue of blood has no father. But when you get to the end of the story, what does Jesus say? He says, daughter. Oh man, that's powerful. That just ministers to you, doesn't it? That's the kind of thing, the simple kind of thing that just kind of makes the blood flow a little bit faster in you. Ooh, I love it, right? Because this is our God who becomes the father of this woman, this fatherless woman. So some contrasts, some comparisons in the story, all fascinating, I think. Some are a bit more striking. But I want you to know, of all the characters in this story, it's the woman who becomes prominent. It's the woman with the issue of blood who becomes most prominent. Remember, Jairus is the witness. The woman in the middle, the woman in the middle of the sandwich, she becomes the most prominent. And it's the structure itself that points her up as the most prominent person in the story. She becomes, as it were, the example, or maybe even, and I don't really like to use this word, but the key that unlocks the rest of the story to us. In other words, let me just say now that her response in the middle of the story provides the way forward for Jairus in the rest of the story, in the remaining story. So what you have is you have Jairus relating what happened while he was on the way to his own home with Jesus, his encounter with this woman with the issue of blood. And the way in which it's related gives you the clear sense that what happened with her was a help to him. What happened with her was a help to him. But it's not just him. Luke is really telling us something by the way he writes this story. For instance, I want you to just think about this a minute. This woman is going to exercise faith, and when we get to Jairus, Jesus is going to tell him, don't fear, but exercise faith. And if you just step back a little bit out of our text and sort of look at the other texts that surround it, what were the disciples doing in the boat with the Lord of the sea? They were absolutely terrified. And Jesus said to them, remember, where's your faith? What little faith you have. And the idea is the same. The parallel concepts are there. And so not only is this woman's example, and we'll see it in just a minute, teaching Jairus, it's helping him move forward, but this example is actually ministering to the disciples themselves. They're seeing her move from fear to faith, and it's a help to them. Well, if the woman in the middle of the sandwich, the hermeneutical sandwich here, is the key, let's look at the woman and her issue. And we notice an interesting description of her. Again, she's had this issue for 12 years, this issue of blood. And what's interesting is that Luke tells us that she's spent all of her living on physicians. She's been trying to correct this issue. Now, what you have to remember is that she's been trying to correct this issue But this is a woman who is unclean, who really can't be a part of the community. It's interesting how the Old Testament talks about her condition. Everything upon which she sits or lays will be impure, and it will be a reminder of her impurity. And so what we have is a woman who is just continually reminded of how unclean she is. Now, you know as well as I do, when you go back to those Old Testament books, especially Leviticus, it's not just the issue of a blood or discharge, or it's not just an issue of mold or mildew, but it's an issue of sin. This woman is being reminded continually of the effect of the curse of the first Adam upon her life. She is continually being reminded that she is unclean, outside of the community of faith, and separated from God and His means of grace. And so here this woman is, and she's continually going to doctors in order to find a cure. Now, the interesting thing is, when you look at this parallel text in, say, Mark's gospel, Mark helps us inside a little bit more than Luke does. Luke simply summarizes, but Mark actually says this. Mark says that she suffered under many physicians and only got worse. So here's this woman, and she's seeking out these physicians so that she might be made well. She actually spends her entire living on this endeavor, but she suffers under these physicians who are supposed to help her, and her condition only worsens. I don't know if you can imagine that. I don't know if you have a sense of that or not, or if you've ever been around someone that's had that kind of chronic problem, that kind of chronic suffering. But, you know, we can grow cold to people like that. And especially when the condition is not something that you see with your eyes. When the condition is something that allows you to look very healthy on the outside, but you're actually suffering on the inside, or suffering physically in such a way that no one else can actually see, what begins to happen is people look at you and they wonder why in the world you can't be happy, or why in the world you can't do this or that or some other thing. And we do that all the time, don't we? We do that all the time. We look at a child. For instance, you look at an 8-year-old who looks as tall as a 12-year-old, and you treat him differently, don't you? You treat him as if he should be more mature. You're like, why aren't you acting your age? And he's like, I'm only 8, you know? And you're thinking, no, you're older than that. But we do that sort of thing all the time, and we do it especially with people who suffer with no visible effect. You know, I want to tell you something. Those kinds of people almost wish that they could just put a cast on their arm or their leg and walk around with it, so that people would have something upon which to focus when they talk about their difficulty. Because when it can't be seen, it's really difficult for people to have compassion. And here's this woman who's experienced this. People haven't changed. The human condition hasn't changed. We do this today, and people did this then. And here's this woman who's been suffering like this for 12 years. In fact, you can even see she's trying to hide it. She's not supposed to be in this community of people. She's making everyone she touches unclean. And so she's in this community, she's trying to hide it, and she's trying to get to Jesus. Now, in this sense, I think it's a wonderful story that helps us. It helps us to understand a little bit better the way we could minister to people today. But I'll tell you what else it reminds us of, and I think it's supposed to. I think it reminds us of Israel's condition. It reminds us of Israel. It's reminiscent of them. One of my favorite Isaiah passages is Isaiah 55. I read it to you every time we have a communion service, because there's an invitation to come and buy that which we did not buy, wine and milk, without money, without cost. But there's this interesting statement in verse 2, and it says this. This is the prophet of God saying this to the people of Israel, the typological son of God. This is what he says. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline and hear and so on. Now, this woman in some way is a bit of a microcosm of Israel. Here this woman is, and she's spent her entire living on that which has not helped her, and she's only gotten worse. Israel's the same way. Israel has spent her entire life savings, as it were, spiritually speaking, on things that do not help her. Every time she gets in a bind, she says, "What nation will help me? Will it be Assyria this time or Egypt? Will it be Babylon or will it be Syria? Who can help us?" And she spends her money and she only gets worse, and she's left in a dire position with God. How often do we do that sort of thing? You know, it's really interesting. Just reflect upon that a bit. To think about how it is that we could do that sort of thing, where we know where the answer is. We know we're supposed to fix our eyes steadfastly upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to find our every need met in Him. And yet we end up spending a lot of spiritual money on things that do not help us. That was the case with this woman in that spiritual sense. But that's not all we learn about this woman. I think this woman, as I said, is something of a microcosm of Israel. She helps us to see their dire condition, that they've spent a lot of capital on things that don't help. But she points us in another direction. She points us in a direction that's positive and good. What do I mean by that? Well, it's the tassel in the text. Have you ever wondered why the woman touched the tassel? For instance, in Matthew chapter 14, verses 35 and 36, we find that many touched the tassels that were on Jesus' robe and were healed. What is it about the tassel? Well, Hebrew men were to wear these tassels on their robe, and we heard why that is the case. I want to read it to you again. It's in Numbers chapter 15. And in Numbers chapter 15, it says this interesting thing about the tassel. They were to put this cord of blue on the tassel of each corner, and it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to horror after. In other words, these tassels were a reminder to Israel to not look upon their own desires and follow them, but to look upon the commandments of God. Now, viewed charitably, this woman then was not seeking her own desires, but here she was trying to make her way through this crowd as it pressed around her and Jesus, and she was trying to get to Jesus. She had her mind, her eye fixed upon those tassels, and she was trying to touch one. The woman was, again, charitably speaking, not seeking her own desires in one sense, but the one to whom the law pointed, which is Jesus. Now, I don't know if that's truly the case with the woman, but it's a beautiful picture of what should have been. Here is a woman who should have been seeking to touch not the tassel, but the one to whom the tassel pointed, the Lord Jesus. I want you to think this through a minute. We know that faith does not heal. God heals. We often hear this sort of thing in our culture. Have faith. And then we're left asking the question, in what? And the culture usually doesn't have an answer for that. So we know that faith in faith doesn't heal anyone. God heals. And so true faith is not trusted in. But faith seeks something. You know, the question is, have faith in what? The question itself drives us to think what it is that faith seeks. Faith functions as a homing pigeon. It desires to go home. The question is, What is the home of true and saving faith? And the answer to that is Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. Her faith was directed to Christ. Now, I said to you earlier, I don't know if this is what the woman was thinking, but I'll tell you this. The way Jesus responds to her gives a strong indication that indeed that was the case. That her faith was moving her toward Jesus Christ. But there's something else I want you to notice. Her faith, true faith, is receptive. That's what all true faith is. Faith is a receptive activity. I want you to think about what the Westminster Confession tells us. It tells us that the primary or principal acts of saving faith are receiving and resting in Christ alone for our salvation. And then it gives some examples in chapter 14. Now listen to these examples. They're just absolutely great. The commandments are to be yielded to. The threatenings are to cause us to tremble. And the promises are to be embraced. Now think about the receptive character of all those things. I yield to the commandment. That's receptive. That's responsive. I tremble at the threatening. Again, receptive, responsive. And I embrace the promises. Now think about this woman for just a minute. The command was to obey. Now this is striking. And Mark actually digs a little deeper into this than does Luke. But the command was, who touched me? In other words, tell me who touched me. And no one comes forward. I don't know, right? And that's when Peter goes, Lord, everybody's pressing in around you. Seriously? And then it says this in the text, when the woman realized she could not remain hidden, she comes forward. Now, Mark, again, makes a bigger deal of this. Actually, when you go to Mark's gospel, he uses a Greek word to describe the disciples in the boat that means cowardly. And if you draw that up into the story of the woman, the idea is don't be cowardly. And if you go a little further in Revelation, you find that who is it that goes to the pit of hell? It's the cowardly and the faithless. Why is it that the cowardly go to hell? Because they're paralyzed with fear. It's not a typical fear that drives us to God, that drives us to Christ. It's a fear that actually is God over us because it paralyzes us. It paralyzes us. And here we find that this woman is fearful. She's fearful. Who can blame her? Who can blame her? And yet when she realizes that she can't be hidden, she obeys the commandment. She trembles, says the text. And she obviously embraced the promise. And what we find then is obedience, no matter how imperfect, because our obedience, the best of it, will be imperfect. But in Christ, it's made perfect. Our trembling, which is always going to be mixed with some levels of degree of fear, that vacillate from paralysis like the disciples to a fear that moves us to our Creator. It's always going to be that way. We're always going to vacillate between those poles and an embrace of the promises, no matter how weak the faith is that embraces them. All of them are vindications of a response of faith. And that faith may be weak, but I'll tell you what it does. It lays hold of an entire Christ who is able to save to the uttermost. And that's the important thing, isn't it? That's the important thing, because here's this woman, and we can relate to her, whether it's her or the disciples or it's Jairus. All of them fearful, trembling, afraid because of the circumstances that they face. And here they are coming to faith in Christ. And no matter how imperfect that faith is, they lay hold of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to look at Jesus and how he lays hold of us. And so I want you to see that as we move to the third and last point, the man and his daughter. Jesus is working with the woman with the issue of blood. And at this point, someone comes from the house of Jairus with news. This has got to be the most unenviable position that one can be in, to have to go and tell someone that their loved one has just died. And not the least of which, a man whose only daughter had died. The interesting thing is the way in which this is put in the text. Skulo. Our text puts it this way: don't trouble the teacher anymore. It literally means flay or to skin. And it had that idea of annoy. Don't annoy the teacher anymore. Now, I don't know who in their right mind would have said that to somebody that was delivering the news that their daughter had just died. But it's sort of an abrasive way of putting it. I want you to think about this man for a minute. He's received this terrible news. Your daughter's dead, and he's received it in kind of a brusque way. But he's also a Pharisee. Now, I want you to remember what we've learned so far. The Pharisees and the Herodians were in cahoots together to put Jesus out of commission, to even kill him. So here's a man of the Pharisees who steps out of the inner circle in order to seek the help of the one that his group would desire to see dead. And now, the whole purpose for his going is lost. His daughter's dead. He has got to be thinking in a million directions, not the least of which is, what am I going to do now? I've in coming to this man, I've destroyed my whole life. Not just my daughter is dead, which is enough, but I've destroyed my entire social and ecclesiastical life. What am I going to tell them? That I had a moment of insanity? My daughter, you know, you can imagine, my daughter, I went to him, I hoped. The beautiful thing is that Jesus sees into the very heart of this man, and he says this to him. He looks at him and he says this to him: do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. You see, that's the command that's been running through every story, isn't it? Really, whether it's mentioned or not mentioned. Do not fear, only believe. Now again, I want you to understand something. We're not going to do either one of them perfectly, because they're our God-enabled response. But we need to do them. That is, don't fear, but have belief, have faith in Jesus Christ. And do you see what Jesus is doing to Jairus? He's saying, look, you saw what this looks like. You saw what this looks like, no matter how imperfectly. When I asked, who touched me? No one came forward. In fact, all denied it. But when she realized that she could not remain hidden, she came forward. Do not fear, only believe. You saw a picture of it. Now implement it. Do it. Imagine how difficult this would be. They go to the house, and there are mourners there, and Jesus says she's sleeping. The interesting thing is, does he say this in front of the mourners, or does he say this in front of Peter, James, John, and mom and dad? He gets laughter. You see, the question is, then, are you believing him? I mean, think about that. The mourners see him coming with Jesus. We told you to leave the master alone. Why are you troubling him? She's dead. Don't you see we're all mourning? Jesus says she's asleep. They laugh and mock. That's our world today. That's our world today. And yet here Jesus is in the home, puts everyone out, three disciples, mom and dad, and he goes in and he touches the dead girl. He was touched by the woman unclean. He touches the dead girl. She is unclean. She's dead. And here's a lesson for us, isn't it? Here's a lesson of the transactional idea of atonement. He takes the curse from us. This is the second Adam who's come and lived an obedient life. And now we're seeing him take the curse from us and bear it that we might have the benefits he's earned through his obedience. And she rose. Luke uses two words that he'll use for the resurrection. But I want you to know this is the kind of Savior that we have. In the same way that he took care of her dad, he looked at him, he saw his fear, he saw his grief, he saw it. And he said, don't fear, have faith. He says to this little girl, he says, give her something to eat. Oh man, don't you love that? This is the kind of Savior we have. What do these stories tell us? Well, of course, they point us to Jesus in so many ways. He's the end of faith. He's the object of faith. He's what faith seeks. He's the curse bearer. He's the one who can bear the curse and bless even as he bears the curse. I want to tell you what it does teach us that's encouraging. It teaches us that faith does not disappoint because its object is Christ Jesus. And Christ Jesus does not disappoint. It may find a change in circumstances, but it may not. It doesn't always. And in fact, in as many circumstances as it changes in the first century, that's because Jesus is there with them. It's the historia salutis, if you will. It is the accomplishment of salvation for that moment. But for us, it's a little different. We're in the not yet period. We're waiting. And oftentimes our circumstances don't change. But I'll tell you what doesn't change. The God who ministers to us in the circumstances that we find ourselves in, even as we exercise an imperfect obedience to the command not to fear, and even as we imperfectly embrace the promise offered to us, we recognize the God who offers both does not change. And faith then finds a wonderful Savior, even if it finds a weak faith. It's one who cares for us in our hardship. We find the one who calls us son or daughter in the midst of our hardship. That's your Savior. That's the Savior you have. That's Jesus Christ. Father, we bow before you in acknowledgement of your goodness toward us in Christ. We're thankful for him, for all that he brings to us. And Father, we ask that you will continually remind us of what this eyewitness Jairus saw. We pray that you'll give us certainty about our belief. And we pray, Father, even as we exercise faith that you've enabled, we pray that we would have an ever-strengthening view of our Lord Jesus and his hold upon us. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen.